Great. The first reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 11, and that's on page 41 of the Bibles on the end of the pews. So that's Genesis chapter 37, starting at verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come down and bow to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So I'm reading Genesis chapter 37, continuing from verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to them, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty and there was no water in it.
As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We'll try that again. Oh, there we go. Perfect. I mean, I want to keep your Bibles open and turn to the sort of handout with the outline of the talk on. That might be helpful for you this morning. But before we start, let me just pray for us. I pray that God might speak. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. You're the God who speaks. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I wonder whether many of us, our knowledge of the Joseph story comes mainly through Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical. Let me begin with one of his lines. It says, "Way, way back many centuries ago, not long after the Bible began, Jacob lived in the land of Canaan, a fine example of a family man, Jacob, Jacob and sons." Now, I actually don't think Andrew Lloyd Webber is the best interpreter of Genesis 37. One of the clues is he says this about Jacob. He says he's a fine example of a family man. Let me tell you about his family. It's a mess, a total and utter mess. Jacob's family setup, we get in this chapter, is one of the messiest and most broken we come across in the whole of the Bible. There's Jacob, there's one dad, and there's four mums. And not only that, there is incredible sin throughout the family, and Jacob is part of the problem. Now, well, let me just be really clear as we start. This is God's people, Israel. This is God's people. And my first point is this. Israel is God's people, but they are broken. Utterly, utterly broken. I mean, if you remember, a number of chapters back in the Bible, Jacob, he finds a wife. He's obsessed with this girl called Rachel. She's beautiful. She's stunning. But on the wedding night, Rachel's father gives him his sister instead, Leah. And so he'd worked 7 years for Rachel, but he has Leah instead, so they have some children. He works another 7 years so he can get Rachel, who he really wants. But it's all a bit confusing because, well, Rachel can't give birth to children. So she gives Jacob one of her servants as a concubine. So Jacob starts to have children with Bilhah, who's Rachel's concubine. Leah, who is able to have children, thinks, "Oh, well, I need to give Jacob a gift as well." So she gives Jacob another concubine called Zilpah. And so he has children. So there's four mums and there's 11 children. And the children are not great, to be honest. One of Jacob's daughters is sexually assaulted. And so two of Jacob's sons go to the town where she was raped and they try to pretend to like make friends with them. Then they all get circumcised. And while they're still in pain, they kill them all. So in the family are murderers. And we might understand their desire to want vengeance, but they go too far. Not only that, one of Jacob's sons, Reuben, sleeps with Bilhah, one of the concubines of his dad. It's weird and it's wrong. They're a messed up family. And really, all they really are is a reflection of Jacob, because Jacob was in a messed up family as well. Jacob, when he came out of the womb, was grasping Esau's heel. And basically, Esau is Jacob's brother. They have this endless conflict throughout their lives. And it's full of deceit and favoritism. Jacob's dad, Isaac, prefers Esau. Jacob's mum prefers him. And they fight and they're rivals. And it's messy and it's deception because basically Jacob deceives his dad in his blindness so that he might receive the promise of inheritance. And he does that by using a goat and dressing up in a robe. Deception, favoritism, murder, incest. This is the people of God. Jacob and sons, a fine example of a family man, according to Andrew Lloyd Webber. And in our chapter today, it doesn't get any better. It does not get any better. Israel are God's people, but they are utterly broken. Just come with me to verse 2. This is an account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's concubines and father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. We've got rivalry right from the start. And where does that rivalry spring from? Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he had made an ornate robe for him. Jacob should know the destructive power of favoritism within a family. His dad preferred his brother Esau, and yet what does he do? He carries on the family trait. He raises up Joseph, born to Rachel, his favourite wife, in his old age, and he sets him above his brothers by giving him a coat. Whether it was multicoloured or not, we're not sure. But he sets him up. And so fairly obviously, verse 4, when his brothers saw their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. The sense here is that they cannot be in the same building as him. They can't be near him. Their rage towards him festers because he's been set above them by Jacob. It's a total mess. It's family rivalry at its worst. I'm sure if you've got brothers and sisters, you've had some rivalry with them. You know, I remember the endless board games ending in endless rows in my house, particularly when I won. They all hated it when I won, because they thought I was the favoured child, you see. But I was the middle child. I was overlooked and unloved. That's what I used to say to them, which wound them up all the more. But family rivalry is like a real thing, isn't it? And if you're in a family that kind of your relationship with your brothers and sisters is broken down, it's pretty miserable, isn't it? And this is just life for these people. This people, God's chosen people, are utterly, utterly broken. It's just what they're like. And this is God's people, though. If you remember, way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God started his people, he chose Abraham. And he made Abraham some promises. He said to Abraham, I'm going to give you lots of descendants. I'm going to give you a perfect promised land to live in. And I'm going to make you someone who blesses the world. And here we have them a number of chapters later on. The family's got a little bit bigger. They're in the right place. There's a few descendants, but they cannot bless each other, let alone bless the world. It's a messed up family. If the promised line throughout the Bible is always messed up. You know, as soon as Adam and Eve, what do they do? They have Adam and Eve, they have Cain and Abel. And it's a disaster. Abraham has Isaac, who has Jacob and Esau, and it's a disaster. Jacob has 11 sons, and it's a disaster. This is the kind of people God wants to work with and bring into his family. And that should be a bit of a shock, but it also should be a bit of a comfort. God is in the business of dealing with broken and messed up people. Now, maybe you're here this morning and think, well, that's not me. I want to suggest then you're not seeing yourself truly. Our brokenness may differ, but we're all broken. The ways we're messed up may vary from person to person, but we are not perfect. And wonderfully, God deals with broken, messed up people. That's who he wants in his family. And so if you're here this morning and you think, I'm just not good enough to be in the people of God, this chapter screams to you, of course you are. There's no one who's beyond the pale when it comes to God. No one. And maybe you think about your family life and it's messed up a bit like this. God wants to be at work in your family. God cares about your family. God wants to draw your family into his family. So Israel, God's people, but broken. Secondly, Joseph is chosen, but rejected. Chosen, but rejected. Now, Andrew Lloyd Webber would kind of have us believe that kind of Joseph is endlessly going around singing his song, I am handsome, I am smart, I am a walking work of art. Check out my coat of amazing many colours. You guys like singing it in the faces of his brothers endlessly. I just don't think that's quite what's going on here. Even the bad report we've had in verse 2, of course it was a bad report. These are brothers who go around killing people and committing incest. My guess is they're not that good at looking after sheep. The bad report is not Joseph telling tales on his brother. It's him speaking the truth about the reality of their family. And then Joseph has a dream. Verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers, guess what? They hated him all the more. He says to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he'd said. Now, initially, again, I think Andrew Lloyd Webber would have us believe that Joseph is rubbing this dream in their face. But again, I don't think that's the case because he has another dream. And the second dream confirms to us that this dream is not like too much cheese and a big ego. What it really is a promise from God. Things, and we often talk about things happening in threes like they're meant to be, but here is things that happen in pairs. The repetition of the dream reveals to us that it's from God. So in his second dream, it kind of ramps up a bit. He had another dream, verse 9, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. The dream is actually quite clear about what it means. Lots of times in the Bible, people have dreams and they're like, oh, I don't know what this is. The brothers are good at dream interpretation. They can work it out straight away. You're saying that you're somehow, us, we're like nomadic farmers, and you're going to become a king who we bow down to? They can't believe it. They won't believe it. But the reality is, this is a dream that has come from God. Because most of us, if we've seen the musical or we've read the Bible story before, know that's exactly what happens. This isn't just Joseph's ego. This is a promise from God about what's going to happen. Now, Joseph's not perfect, but he's not the kind of arrogant, egotistical telltale who Andrew Lloyd Webber would have us make him out to be. He is upright, it seems to me, one who is chosen by God to rule. And so what will God's people do with God's ruler? They'll reject him. That's what they'll do. God's people will see the one God has chosen and they'll shun him. That's how the story develops. So in verse 14, he's sent to do shepherds based Ofsted, the worst nightmare for every shepherd around the world. And as he goes, and again, the reality is his father is worried. He knows what his sons are like. He's not sending them because he thinks they're doing a good job. He knows they're going to be in special measures. He just wants to check what the special measures is. Have they killed another load of people? What are we going to have to do to clear all this up? That's why he sends Joseph, because he trusts Joseph to give an honest report about the reality of the family. And so he sends him. And as they see him coming, look what they do. Halfway through verse 17, Joseph went after his brothers and he found them near Dothan. Verse 18, but they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him in one of the cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. This is murder most horrid. It is premeditated. This isn't like an accident where they have a bit of a scrap and it gets too rough between brothers. They see him coming and together all of them decide this is our moment to kill him in cold blood. And they do it for the joy of ruining the dream that God had given him. Let's see what becomes of his dreams, they say. This is hatred that is utterly blind to the moral consequences of their action. Joseph is God's chosen ruler, and they see him and they want to kill him. So verse 23, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing. They took him and threw him into a cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat their meal. Do you notice how callous that is? They have just beaten up their brother and left him for dead. And they sit down to eat a meal as if nothing's ever happened. There is no love at all for this brother of theirs. Now, Reuben tries to change their minds. Did you spot that when we read through? This is Reuben who slept with his father's concubine. And the only reason he does it, I believe, is because he wants to get back in his dad's good books. This isn't like compassion for Joseph. This is compassion for himself. And because they always think, well, actually, you know what? He's as good as dead. Let's have a bit of cash as well. Let's just use this. We were going to kill him, but he said, let's just get some money out of it as well. He's utterly callous. They hate God's chosen one. And the reality here for us is that this is the way that the world has always treated God's chosen ones. I think of the prophets in the Old Testament who come to God's people with God's word, chosen by God. And what do? They reject them. They throw them in pits. That's what they do with Jeremiah. That's what they do with Ezekiel. They want rid of him. When it comes to God's chosen King David, I've been reading about him in my mornings in the moment. And what happens is his son wants to kill him, move him on. God sends his eternally beloved and chosen son, Jesus. He comes to that which were his own, and his own did not receive him. In fact, they wanted to nail him to a cross. God's chosen one is rejected and has ever been thus. And I want to suggest our family history, as it were, is exactly the same as the history of God's people here. For all of us at one time were those who rejected God's chosen one, the Lord Jesus. That's who we were. Jesus is God's chosen one and is rejected in the world still today. Israel, God's people, but broken. Joseph, chosen but rejected. My final point is this: God, unmentioned but providing. Let me say that again. God, unmentioned but providing. In this chapter, God's name is not written down once. It's as if this is kind of like a secular, godless account of a piece of history. But that is not the case. This is one of their moments. There's quite a number of these. You read the book of Esther, God's not mentioned either, where it seems like God is absent. And this is just a world that God has left to kind of get on with itself and end up in hell, as it were. But that's not the case. And just turn with me over a few chapters to Genesis chapter 50, and we get to right to the end of the story, because we cannot really understand this story unless we know what happens at the end. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 19. By this point in the story, the brothers have bowed down. Joseph has ascended to the throne, as it were, of Egypt. His brothers are worried about how he will respond to them. And this is Joseph's word right at the end of the story. Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." What has happened in this story with the brothers and the history of God's people is not an accident. People freely choose to act the way they want. The brothers want to kill him. They are full of blind hatred and murder. And yet, all the way through, God is sovereignly in charge, bringing about his plan and his purpose. And his plan and his purpose is to save these disastrous brothers. It's to save this family. Because as we'll see in future weeks, there was a famine. And unless Joseph ascends to the throne of Egypt, they will die in starvation. But God is at work in this chapter for the saving of many lives. And I want to say this as well. He's not just going to save them from starvation. He's going to transform them into the people he wants them to be. As we'll trace the story through, we'll see the growth of Judah, who wants to kill his brother, but by the end will give his life up for his brother. We'll see Reuben and the others come to trust in God in whole new ways. He'll use the mess of their situation, of their lives, to transform them more and more into the people he wants them to be. And so in this chapter, chapter 37, if you flip back, what we've seen is actually God's been in charge the whole time. He gave Joseph his dreams. He somehow managed to make it that his brothers moved on from where they were supposed to be, that just at the right time, someone was there to see and then pass on the message that Joseph could get there. Not only that, Joseph's in the system. They're going to kill him. And what happens? Just at the right time, some slave traders go past. And where are they going to? Egypt. And so what looks like out of control mess, God is at work to bring Joseph to exactly where he wants him to be. And our chapter finished, chapter 30, Genesis 37, verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. By the end of this chapter, Joseph is much closer to being the one whom his brothers will bow down to than he is at the start. God is at work in the mess of his people's lives so that he might save them and he might transform them. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see this pattern all over again. because Jesus is the one who is the beloved Son of the Eternal Father. He is the one who was chosen before the creation of the world to rule over all things forever. And yet he is sent to his own, and he is rejected and hated. He's sold for pieces of silver unto death. And yet what happens to Jesus? He hangs on the cross, and what does he offer to the world? Salvation. Forgiveness. He rises from the dead to offer forgiveness and life to the world. And Jesus does this willingly for us. Brothers and sisters, we're all messed up and broken. But we have Jesus. Jesus, who went to the cross, to the pit, to the grave, that he might offer forgiveness to you and me. He is drawing into his family messed up people like us. And he is at work in the mess and the confusion of our lives to bring about our transformation to make us into the people he wants us to be. And so as we draw to a close, I just want you to think for a moment. I don't know what's going on in your life right now. There's all kinds of things going on in the world, isn't there? But in the middle of this mess, in the confusion of our lives, God is working for our good. A part of that good can sometimes just be that he reveals in us sinful tendencies that he wants us to bring to him for forgiveness, and he wants to help us change with. Sometimes in the confusion and the mess of our lives and the sadness and the grief, he wants us to know that he is with us and he cares about us. I don't know what's going on in your life at the moment, but if as messy, as confusing as this chapter is, know that God, though unmentioned and appearing to be silent, is at work for your good, to bring about what he wants to accomplish, which is your salvation and your transformation. And so as we close, let me pray for us to that end. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are at work, that you are the God who has chosen one, the Lord Jesus, and yet we rejected him, and yet you even use that rejection to bring us salvation. Our minds can barely take it in. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you're God who is at work in our lives, even today. We thank you that you want to draw us into your family and you want to transform us into the people you want us to be. And so we ask that you would do this by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe there's something you need to particularly pray about. In the light of what we've seen this morning, why not stick around at the end and pray? Why not just take 30 seconds now of quiet? Why not do some business with God? Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to change you. I'll give you 30 seconds now before James comes up again.